We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Some of you may know that this portion of the book of Revelation, even though it seems the most straightforward, is itself not without controversy in how you interpret it. And the church in which I was raised, having what's called a premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational eschatology, these seven letters to these seven churches were said to depict the seven periods or ages of church history. Ephesus, for example, was said to be around the time of Christ's crucifixion to the year 100, Smyrna 100 to 313, Pergamum 313 to 590, Thyatira, the church that we're in this morning, 590 to 1517, Sardis 1517 to 1700, Philadelphia 1700 to 1900, and Laodicea 1900 until whenever the rapture happens. That's what I was raised and taught about these seven letters to these seven churches. And so then what did that encourage me to do? Well, ignore everyone except Laodicea, because who cares? It's already happened. We're in the Laodicean age. Everybody's lukewarm. Nobody is on fire for Jesus. That was what was always taught. But this misses what Christ is doing in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, as the seven churches are addressed. Because you notice that no two churches exist in the same context, even when they're all on one postal route in what is now Turkey. Right? Pergamum, Thyatira, and Smyrna were all just up the road from each other, but Smyrna has nothing bad said about it. Thyatira and Pergamum, well, they don't have much good said about them. Some, but not much. Right? So even when they were right next to each other, they all get different messages. Each of the angels or pastors of these churches had to shepherd their congregations, each with their own trials, strengths, and hardships. And so just as these seven churches all faced different circumstances and different challenges in John's day, so it is with the church today. The church in Maryville has different struggles than the church in Athens. The church in Chicago has different hardships than the church in San Diego. The church in Salerno has different needs than the church in Munich. And so the point of these letters addressed to seven churches, seven being the number of completion in the book of Revelation, is that it addresses all churches. And most churches are not Laodicea. In fact, many churches have much more serious problems. So what does the angel say to the church in Thyatira today? Well, he says, "Thus says the Son of God." Just pause for a second and let that sink in, that God the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity, has a message for his people this morning. And this Son of God, by the way, has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He searches everything. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, because nothing is hidden from him. You know, thinking about this week, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 10, where the wicked are scoffing at the fact that God would ever come in judgment. In Psalm 10, verse 4, the psalmist says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." In verse 11, the wicked says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." And then there's Jesus standing there with his eyes like a flame of fire, and nothing can escape his gaze. He sees all. He knows all. And these Christians in the church of Thyatira that are under the sway of this woman called Jezebel, the Savior's eyes see. It's worth pondering in our own lives, right? When we think that we are alone, when we think that we have taken steps to make sure that no one will ever find out. And look, I'm not hurting anybody. It's just fill in the blank of the thing that you know you're not supposed to do. But you think no one will ever find out. Well, the Savior has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And I've thought about this imagery because it shows up in all of these descriptions of Jesus in these seven letters, come from John's description of him in chapter 1. And the burnished bronze feet have always been interesting to me. And then this week I remembered that the altar for burnt offerings was made of bronze. Jesus has put that altar under his feet. And it's a double entendre. It's an indication of judgment, because Christ's footsteps indicate the coming judgment against sin. But it's also forgiveness. Because why did you go to the bronze altar? To make an offering to atone for your sins, and so you could have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And Jesus has made that full atonement and put that under his feet. And so thus says the Son of God, who sees all and knows all, and who offers forgiveness, but comes in judgment. What does he say? Well, as always happens, he starts with the positive. I know your works, your good works, the fruit of the Spirit. Right? These people are seeking to follow Jesus Christ. And they have love. My goodness, Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass, like a gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love. The church in Ephesus, that was the thing that Christ had against them, was that they had lost the love that they had at first. Thyatira has this love. And they have faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so in the midst of hardship, in the midst of a city, in my reading this week, it said that the Thyatira was known for trade guilds. We've talked about that a little bit in previous sermons. These trade guilds that if you wanted to work in a certain profession, you had to be a member of the guild. But the guild had a patron deity. And so in order to be a member of the guild, you had to worship the pagan deity. Otherwise, you could not have a job. And so these people in Thyatira who are seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ and obedient to his word, well, they really have to have evidence of things not seen, don't they? Because how are you going to make money if you can't get a job? Because God says you shall have no other gods before me. But they have faith. And they have diakonia, service. It's the same word from which we get our word deacon. Deacon, if you didn't know, is just the word for servant. And so this isn't like, you know, I'm going to serve and it's like, you know, I'm coming to volunteer. This is like I am a servant being bossed around and having to do menial tasks that nobody wants to do. That's what diakonia entails. So these people have the fruit of the Spirit. They have the love of Jesus Christ. They have faith in the midst of hardship. They are serving as unto the Lord and not unto men. And when they suffer, they have patient endurance. And they are even progressing in sanctification because their last deeds exceed the first. So they really are being enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. The faithful in Thyatira are doing great, and they are to be commended. Except, like all of that is great. If we could stop it right there, that's like the perfect church, isn't it? But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that this woman's actual given name was not Jezebel. Christ is reminding his listeners of someone from the Old Testament, someone that we read about in our Old Testament reading this morning. Jezebel. Remember your Old Testament background, though, here. Israel was originally, when David was crowned king, it was one monarchy. Solomon, one monarchy, north and south together, and then the north seceded. The 10 tribes of the north said, to your tents, O Israel, look to your own house, David. We have no portion with David and no lot with the son of Jesse. Mind your own business. We're going to get our own king, set up our own monarchy, and have our own country. And that's what they did. And that was judgment on Solomon for how he had forsaken Yahweh later in life. But they crowned a man named Jeroboam as their king. And the first thing that Jeroboam did, having been promised by God that God would establish his throne and that God would give him a dynasty like he had given to David that would never end, Jeroboam said, but if they go worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, like his law said to do, if they go worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, then they're going to want Rehoboam, the guy who had just said that he would punish them with scorpions. But they're going to want him to be king over them if they go worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. I can't have that. So we're going to worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship Yahweh up here. We're going to set up a worship site in Bethel in the south and in Dan in the north. So whichever one you're closest to, you can go. And you can go and worship Yahweh there. Where are you going to worship Yahweh? Well, you'll know because it's a giant golden calf. And so Jeroboam was removed from being king, and his dynasty was destroyed. But notice what he did. He did not tell the people to worship another god. He did not break the first commandment. He broke the second. He did not say, go after other gods. He said, worship Yahweh by worshiping this golden calf. And that is what every other northern kingdom king did, except one. All the others were telling the people, no, worship Yahweh, just worship Yahweh this way. And this is why Ahab goes down in the history of the northern kingdom as the worst king they ever had, because Ahab married Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. In Sidon, they worshipped a god named Baal. We usually say Baal in English. Baal worship was horrific in every way possible. The Phoenicians actually had many overseas colonies because they were a seafaring people. One of those colonies was established in a place called Carthage. You may know them from your world history. They fought some pretty big wars with this little city called Rome, called the Punic Wars. And so Carthage has been a place where a lot of archaeological excavation has happened. And you know what they found in their digs in Carthage? They found these things called tophets. A tophet is where you would put the bones of a sacrifice that had been offered to Baal. You know what kind of bones they found in the tophets? It's the bones of children. Not only that, but the mythology behind Baal was that Baal was the boy god, Asherah was the girl god, and they were married. And what happened was when Baal and Asherah came together, it rained. And so when you went to the shrine of Baal, there were ladies that worked there. And you would go with one of these ladies and you would do with that lady what you wanted Baal to do with Asherah up in heaven so that it would rain. Do you see why Yahweh was outraged that his people were following after this God? Yes, it's bad enough for people to go after another God and not give God the glory that is due his name, but you have human sacrifice and rampant sexual immorality as part of the religion. And so Jezebel goes down as the ultimate villain in the Old Testament. Because all of this that Ahab did was at her instigation. Elijah goes up against Jezebel and wins but also has to flee all the way to Mount Sinai because he's so discouraged because Jezebel still has all the power at the end of the day, even after Elijah wins. Even after Elijah proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Baal is not God. Let's have a contest, prophets of Baal. You have your offering, I'll have my offering, and the God that answers with fire is God. Baal did not. He was too busy in the bathroom. Yahweh did. And still Jezebel says, the gods do so to me and more also if you're not dead by this time tomorrow. Naboth, which we read about in our Old Testament reading this morning, he was just an honest man who did not want to sell what was rightfully his. And so Jezebel stirs up false witnesses against him to have him murdered. When I was a kid, we sang a song about this. In children's church, it was called the Poochie Lip. That the whole moral to the story is that Ahab pouted and that was so bad. But not the murder. That we missed that one, apparently. I did write an alternative verse, an alternative last verse, but my mother said that it would scare children. And when the house of Ahab falls, and the new king comes to the throne, Jehu, the first thing he does when he gets in, and Jezebel has done herself up, she is ready to meet the new king, and she's going to ingratiate herself to the new king just like she did with the old king. And he says, you've painted yourself up like a woman of loose morals, and has them throw her out of a window, and she died. And the dogs ate her. That is the woman to whom Christ is comparing the woman in Thyatira. This woman calls herself a prophetess. She speaks for God. It's like Jezebel in the Old Covenant was a devoted follower of Baal. And she is teaching and seducing my servants. The word seducing is planao. It means to cause somebody to wander. Right? Our word planet actually comes from planao, because stars are always in fixed locations, but planets wander around in the sky. And she's teaching them and making them wander so that they would commit porneia. I don't have to define porneia. Just put on your thinking cap, you can figure out what it means. How many influences in our culture today would teach and entice one to commit porneia? Again, our day sounds a lot like Thyatira, doesn't it? And to eat what is sacrificed to idols. The Baal worship really puts that in stark relief, what worshiping idols actually is. Right? Maybe in this day they could explain it away. Well, no, it's not that. It's just we're not worshiping that way. We're just worshiping demons that at times have, you know. Because remember, that's what Paul said. Those who offer something to an idol offer it to demons. And when you go to the table of demons, you have fellowship with demons. And Baal worship really shows you the end of that, doesn't it? That this is what that wickedness, it can look sanitized, it can look not so bad, but this is what you're participating in. And so this woman, Jezebel, would lead people astray to commit porneia. It would lead them astray to worship other gods. And they tolerate this in the church. Christ himself has been patient with her, gave her time to repent, much like Yahweh in the Old Covenant gave the Amorites time to repent in the days of Abraham, but she doesn't want to. That's what the Greek says. She doesn't want to repent. And so behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. How the turntables have turned. The Office, anybody? Okay, never mind. Because you can see the irony there, right? The sin is porneia, and she's going to be thrown onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So notice in this, again, that feet of burnished bronze, the judgment against sin, but also the sacrifice that takes away sin. Throughout this whole letter, Christ is saying, repent. Repent. Even Jezebel, repent. Those of you who have committed adultery with Jezebel, repent. Because judgment is coming. And if you do not repent, then I will strike her children dead. What I see here is a progression. The woman Jezebel, her time is up. But those who have followed her and followed her into porneia and idolatry, well, they still have time. But if they don't, and they show themselves to truly be her children, then he will strike them dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. And so, which Christ will you have? You will certainly have the Christ with eyes like a flame of fire. He knows even the sins that you think that nobody knows about, Christ knows about them. Even the ones that you think that you've hidden perfectly, Christ's eyes search out everything. And so will you have the judgment or the forgiveness? I would urge you to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because he is, as we heard this morning, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some called the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light, because the word of God, though our sinful hearts would tell us that it is onerous and difficult, it is actually holy and righteous and good. Rather than giving us a great burden, it delivers us from the great burden. And so Christ is telling his people, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. If there was any sin that people today need to be on guard against and to flee from, it is that sin. Just as it was in Thyatira in 70 or 90 AD, so it is today in Maryville, Tennessee in 2026. Christ isn't laying on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until he comes. To abstain from sexual immorality and to worship God alone. Because the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Jezebel looks like she's in authority. In the Old Testament, Jezebel had all the power. But today, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Savior. And he will give authority to those who walk in his ways. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. That Psalm 2 imagery. Christ is reminding his people, it may look even today like Jezebel has the power, but I do. So do not find your hope in her and how she would lead you astray, but rather come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.